coming tonight. I have a brief announcement to make. The brethren here at the chapel have duplicated the tape of my dear wife's funeral just 3 weeks ago. One of the most God-honoring, Christ-exalting funeral services I've ever attended. I have officiated at hundreds of funerals in the 51 years of my ministry. And the brethren have produced or reproduced that tape, and it's available tonight, and they're going to make it available to you for $2. And we appreciate their effort in doing this. If you want to hear a funeral service that'll bless your soul, you come and take this tape and put it on your tape player, and it'll do your heart good. Now, there are a lot of books out there for sale also. People who read books are called bookworms, and those who play tapes are tapeworms. So whether you're a bookworm or a tapeworm, you can make your choice tonight. But I hope you'll play the tape of Elsie's funeral. It's just a great, great blessing. It's a good message on there. My friend Don Locke sang a solo, "He the pearly gates will open so that I may enter in." 500 people in the congregation sang, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood?" And then they sang the closing hymn. Oh, what a blessing that was. You want to get that tape, and that's worth the price of a sermon, a good sermon. Open your Bible, please, to the Epistle of James. The Epistle of James. Now it's 8 minutes before 8. I'm going to finish tonight about 8:35. And if I don't finish what I want to say tonight, I'll say it tomorrow night. And if the Lord comes before tomorrow night, Brother Dick will carry on with the conference. He and I have been having a little fuss this week. It was a good fuss. We've been enjoying each other. He gives me a dig every once in a while, and on my more carnal days, I get back at him. This is not one of my more spiritual days, one of my more carnal days. There are some commentaries out there on various books of the Bible. If you have never read In God's Waiting Room, I suggest you get that book and read it and pass it on to others who are going through deep trials. I wrote that in 1982 when Elsie had her first stroke and was left paralyzed. And I think you'll find some food for thought in that little book. Now, your Bible's open to the book of James. Let us pray. Our loving Father, it is with thankful hearts that we enter in to the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus. We thank Thee for the rending of the veil from top to bottom. And now we poor sinners have access in the place of exclusion. Now we can come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And Father, there have to be people here tonight with need. We pray that the ministry of the Word will come to us in the fullness and freshness of the Spirit's blessing and power, and that needs will be met, lives will be changed. And if anyone came tonight who has never had a genuine, born-again experience, we pray that that one will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. For we ask this in His worthy name. Amen. It is tough to be a Christian. If that doesn't set well with you, then you're not acquainted with the Christian life with all of its trials. Christianity was never designed to be easy. Many have been martyred for the cause of Christ, and it cost God His only Son who bring the message of salvation to us. It's tough to be a Christian. The Epistle of James was written to suffering people, converted Jews who were scattered abroad for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was tough for them to stand for the Son of God. But the trials that came to them are not uncommon. All of God's people at one time or another must pass through the valley. And there are many valleys and some are deeper than others. There are three enemies militating against the people of God. There is the world, not the physical universe, but the world system of whom Satan is at the head. The whole world system lieth in the wicked one. The world is the enemy of God's people. The world is on the outside seeking to get in to the hearts of God's people to make it tough for them. And unfortunately, the world is eating its way into the church and dimming the light. God put his church in the world to let the light shine, but the light's being dimmed. Worldliness is creeping into the church through the lives of God's people. The world is the external foe of the believer seeking to get in. Then there is the flesh, the internal foe of the believer seeking to get out. By the flesh we simply mean the old Adamic nature. There is my hand covered with flesh. That is not the meaning of the word flesh. If you drop the last letter of that word flesh and spell the four remaining letters backward, S-E-L-F, you have the meaning of the biblical word flesh. The old ego, the self, the Adamic nature. The world is on the outside seeking to get in. The flesh is on the inside seeking to get out and show its ugly self. Then the third foe of the Christian is the devil. If the world is the external foe and the flesh the internal foe, the devil is the infernal foe. And he seeks to do all that he can to thwart the plans and purposes of God for his people. I say it's tough being a Christian. Perhaps the most severe enemy of the three is the flesh. If we are wearing our armor, the devil can't get to us. Ephesians chapter 6 says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." Oftentimes you hear Christians say, "The devil made me do it." When you make a statement like that, you are indicting yourself. You are confessing that you didn't have your armor on. For when we are wearing the armor, the devil cannot touch us apart from the permissive will of God. My greatest battleground is the battleground of my own personality. This is where my struggles are for the most part. The world doesn't have much of an appeal to me. If I'm wearing my armor, the devil can't get at me. But this old Adamic nature, the self within me, gives me a hard time every day I live, and I have to live with myself. It's tough for me to be a Christian. If you're having an easy life of it, my friend, there's something radically wrong with your lifestyle. I say again, being a Christian is not easy. James is dealing with problems that suffering Christians had. And he writes in order that the reader of this epistle might become mature or grown up. The word he uses is the word perfect in verse 4. Let patience have her perfect work that you may be perfect and entire or complete, wanting nothing. Not sinlessly perfect, but spiritually mature. In other words, the purpose of the epistle of James is to help God's people to grow up, to mature, so that we do not become victims of arrested development and go around like spiritual babies. The church at Corinth was the most unspiritual church to which a New Testament epistle was ever written. And Paul, writing to them, said in the first epistle, chapter 3, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." They were babes by choice. They should have grown up. Paul founded that work on one of his missionary journeys. He had led many of them to Christ. But when he went back to visit them, his heart was broken to see Christians who didn't grow up. They didn't have a good diet. They sipped the nipple bottles. They were satisfied with the milk of the Word, but they couldn't take the meat, the solid food of God's Word. They were occupied with the things of this life. Some of the problems that just about ruined that local assembly were division among the believers. There was drunkenness in the church. People were getting drunk. There was the problem of divorce. They were suing one another, going to court against each other. That was typically not Jewish. The Jews never went to pagan courts of law to settle their differences. They had the Mosaic law. And they believed that God's method was good enough. They got together and they solved their differences. If they violated the command, they paid the punishment. Christians today are worse than pagans in that respect. I have seen some Christians who go to court to sue a brother or a sister in Christ. Go to a pagan unbeliever to solve their differences. These were some of the problems that infiltrated the church at Corinth because they didn't meditate and study the Word of God. The meat of the Word of God, they couldn't take a good, solid Bible study. Now, James is writing that Christians might grow up and mature. There are four key words in chapter 1, all beginning with the letter T in your Bible. The first key word covers verses 1 through 12. It's the word trials. It appears as temptations in verse 2, but verse 3 gives you the meaning of that word temptation. Not a solicitation to do evil, but a trial. Knowing this, that the trying, the trial of your faith. Trials, verses 1 through 12. Temptations, verses 13 through 15. You will find the word temptation in that passage. The third key word is the word truth in verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. And the fourth key word is the word tongue in verse 26. Last night I suggested to our audience that we have four test questions. And if we can pass these tests favorably, we will be able to determine for ourselves whether we are growing up, whether we are maturing. Am I growing as a Christian? Well, can I pass the test that James gives to us in chapter 1? Now, keeping in mind these four key words beginning with the letter T in your Bible, I'm going to give you four test questions, and tonight we will take test number 1. Test number 1, how do I react to my trials? How do I react to my trials? What's my first reaction when my plans go astray? When the roof caves in, the bottom drops out, God takes a loved one. We stand by and watch a loved one suffer, whom we love more than we love our own life. We feel the pinch of poverty. And we say, where is God? If God is a God of love, why does he do this to me? Our reaction determines our spiritual growth. How do I react to my trials? Test number 2, how do I resist temptation? Do I succumb to it or do I give in to temptation? Test number 3, how do I respond to the truth? And test number 4, how do I restrain or restrict my tongue? Now tonight, let us look at test number 1. How do I react to my trials. My brethren, by the way, that word brethren is a generic term for both sexes, for both genders. The women's lip movement is quite disturbed when they read these terms in the Bible. They read Psalm 1, blessed is the man, and they don't like that. They want to change that to blessed is the person. They don't understand how the word is used in the Bible. It's used for both sexes. And if any ladies here tonight feel left out, when you find the word brethren, which James uses 11 times in his epistle, if it bothers you, when you come to that, my brother, just add brethren and cistern. And then you're in on it also. So this is for everybody, male and female. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers testings or trials. Now remember, the word temptation is not a solicitation to ego. We will point that out as we go along. Proof, verse 3. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that she may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Now we're going to take test number 1. The test question is, how do I react to my trials? There are 4 major points under that first section. How do I react to my trials? First of all, we want to see the reason for the trial. The reason for the trial. Nothing happens by chance or accident with God. I don't know what trial you're passing through tonight, dear friend. You have yours, I have mine. But I want you to know that God is behind the scenes, controlling the scenes, and God has a purpose in your trial and mine. The reason for the trial. Nothing ever happens by chance or accident with God. There's a purpose for everything that God allows to come into my life. The reason for the trial. Then secondly, we're going to look at the reaction to the trial. Thirdly, we're going to look at the resource during the trial. And finally, the reward after the trial. All right, let's look at the context now. What is the reason for the trial? He says in verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Now, here's something that works. When I was a small lad, we didn't have electronic toys. We didn't have electricity. That was way back in the days when Pike's Peak was only a pimple. The first moving toy that I had was a little wind-up toy. Had a key in it. It was ordered from Sears Roebuck and Company way back years ago. And boy, that thing thrilled me. Christmas morning, I got that little old tin toy. I wound up that key and let that thing scoot across the floor. That was the first toy I ever had that worked. Something that works is worth having. There are a number of things in the Bible that are said to work. Sometime, God willing, I'd like to bring that series on things that work. Now, the scripture says here that the trial of your faith works. What does it work? What does it produce? The trial of your faith worketh patience. Now, let me say a word about patience. Patience is not gritting your teeth and stoically saying, well, I guess I have to put up with it. That's not patience. That's a sour excuse for patience, beloved. That's not patience. Patience is quiet endurance, trusting God no matter how severe the trial. Patience is uncomplaining. Patience is never bitter. Patience quietly waits on God
believing that God is behind the scenes, controlling the scenes he is behind. Romans chapter 5, tribulation worketh patience. Lady said to me last night, pray for me that I'll have patience. Oh, I said to myself, you dear woman, if I prayed for you to have patience, you're going to have more tribulation than you want. Tribulation works patience. God sends tribulation to cultivate patience. Now, your Bible's open to James. You can find Hebrews chapter 10 in a big hurry. Hebrews chapter 10, and I want you to look at verse 36. You see it? Just the first phrase. The first phrase. Read up to the first comma and stop. Hebrews 10, 36. Just stop at the first comma. Now, if there's anyone in the audience who does not need patience, will the liar please stand? Your Bible says we have need of patience. We're all short in this area. I have not been a patient person. And I can publicly thank God for the trials he has sent into my life. He's been trying to meet a need in my life. I've been an impatient. That's been my personality, my makeup, and God has not been pleased with it. But God knows how to give us patience. He sends the trial, the tribulation. The reason for the trial. Mark patience after that first point. Now, secondly, what is the reaction to the trial? That's in the context. Let's look at it. It's right there in your Bible. Verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials or tests. I'll just say, just a minute, Brother Stroud. Count it all joy when you're going through a deep trial, a period of suffering, heartache, heartache. Count it all joy? That's what the Bible says. See, how can you be joyful under those circumstances? Philippians 4:4 is a very wonderful text. I'm going to give you an outline, and preachers can preach this. The text goes like this. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. First, note the stress on rejoicing. The first word in the text is rejoice, and the last word in the text is rejoice. The stress on rejoicing. Secondly, notice the source of our rejoicing. Rejoice in the Lord. And thirdly, the season for rejoicing, always. What a lovely text. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Now why can't we have joy in the midst of our tribulation and sorrows? Because it's misplaced. We're finding our joy in our circumstances instead of in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord! Don't break fellowship with Him! And your joy will not go out the window when the trials come. For 1 year, my wife and I were confined to an apartment in Florida. And it was in the heat of summer. And I couldn't do anything for her. She couldn't do anything for me. She was paralyzed. I had just gone through a severe illness and was not permitted to lift anything heavier than a pair of shoes for almost 1 year. And one day I said to her, honey, I said, we haven't been singing for a long time. Hadn't been to church for months, couldn't get out. And we've got to sing. I got out a hymn book and we sat on the sofa. And we started to sing duets. Neither one of us have singing voices. I sang in a quartet once. Once, only once. It was called the Sewing Machine Quartet, but there wasn't a singer in the group. I said, honey, we've got to sing. And I got out the hymn book and we started to sing some of the old psalms. Under his wings, I am safely abiding. Does Jesus care? And we sang those old songs and it did something for us. It gave us a lift. Our joy came back. It is in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Now, Paul wrote this in Philippians 4:4, when he was in prison. He and Silas had been beaten with stripes. Their backs were bleeding. They were fastened in stocks. They couldn't move a muscle. Paul said to Silas, Paul, do you feel like singing? And Silas said, sure. Paul said, let's sing a duet. I don't know what they sang, but it was a good duet. And God sent an earthquake. That was a duet that brought the house down, literally. Literally. In stock, bleeding, suffering, singing praises unto God. The man who wrote Philippians 4:4 practiced what he preached. Have you lost your joy, dear friend? God has sent a trial into your life. And your reaction will determine your spiritual growth. Have you lost your joy? Have you lost your song? Bad reaction. Something's wrong. You say, you're trying to tell me there's no sorrow? No, I wouldn't tell you that. I know better. I'm having some times of tears these days. I make no apology for them. Open your Bible to 2 Corinthians, please. 2 Corinthians. When you find 2 Corinthians, find chapter 7. Paul, writing by inspiration, penned this statement. 2 Corinthians 7:4. Mark it in your Bible. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. Watch the next statement. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. That's Paul's testimony. You say, that's a contradiction. How can you be joyful in tribulation? That's not a contradiction, dear friends. That's a paradox. A paradox is a seeming contradiction to people who don't understand. The average unsaved person will read that and say, that's a contradiction. And there are some Christians who read that and say, that's a contradiction. That's a paradox. It's a seeming contradiction. But it's possible when our fellowship with God is intact, we can be joyful in all our tribulations. You have it there in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Will you turn to chapter 8? Chapter 8. I'm reading from verse 1. Moreover, brethren and sister, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Now, here are two paradoxes in this verse. How that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy. That's paradox. Great trial of affliction, abundance of joy. That's a contradiction to many people. It's a contradiction to some Christians. That's because they're not in fellowship with God. It's a seeming contradiction, but a blessed reality. Now there's another paradox in the same verse. Their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. How can you give liberally when you have deep poverty? The widow gave her mite. It was all that she had, but she did what she could. And God said she put more in than the whole kitten to boodle that rich crowd who dumped in their bundles. Paradoxes. Turn to chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, please. Chapter 12, 2 Corinthians. When you found that 12th chapter, will you please look at verse 10. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities. The reason for the trial is patience. The reaction to the trial, are you ready, should be pleasantness. Do you go sour when the trial comes? Do you get angry? Are you disappointed with God? You start to carp and criticize and complain because things are not going your way? You better get back into fellowship. Take pleasure in infirmities. Then there's another paradox here. The end of the verse. When I am weak, then am I strong. That doesn't make sense. How can you be strong when you're weak? In Philippians chapter 4 again, Paul said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Beloved, there is a strength for our weakness when we're going through the trial. The reason for the trial? Patience. The reaction to the trial? Pleasantness. Tears? Oh, yes. Yes, there are tears. If I can tell you this without stopping and not losing control of my emotions, I want to do it as a testimony to the glory of God. I knew my wife was dying on September 5th. And I was almost certain that she would die within a few minutes. Yet she was conscious. And I had a very precious time with her. Memories I could never forget, those last moments. One of the sweetest experiences I've ever had. And I sat there thanking God for taking her home, for delivering her from the awful suffering through which she was gone. And while I thanked him, the tears were just pouring out of my eyes. Was I licked because I wept? No. Jesus wept. I was joyful in my tribulation. Thankful that God mercifully delivered her from that suffering and frustration. She couldn't even talk. Couldn't communicate to me. Didn't know what happened to her. She couldn't explain. Couldn't give me one single word. Yet there was joy mingled with sorrow. Joyful in all our tribulation. You see, beloved, you'll never find joy in your circumstances, but you will always find joy in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Now we have the reason for the trial is patience. The reaction to the trial is pleasantness. Now let's look at the resource during the trial. What do I do when hard times come? When sorrow comes into my life? When suffering comes into our family? When death snatches away a precious lover? What do I do? Where do I instinctively turn? Verse 5. If the reason for the trial is patience, the reaction to the trial is pleasantness, the resource during the trial is prayer. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And look up from your Bibles for just a moment. Dear friends, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, when we're going through deep waters and through the fire, when we're in the valley, we need wisdom. I want you to have a lot of knowledge and not have wisdom. Wisdom is the right use of knowledge. We have a lot of people today with knowledge, but it's educated ignorance. They don't know how to use it. There are intellectual people today with PhD degrees who can't get a job.
8,000 of them
have applied for employment, 8,000 PhDs in America in 1988.
Can't get a job. Don't know how to use what they have.
They've had jobs and can't hold them. Now, we can have a lot of Bible knowledge, dear friends, but wisdom is the right use of knowledge. Now, James says, if any of you lack wisdom, and this is when we need wisdom. This is when we need to know how to use the Scriptures, how to apply the Scriptures to our own lives and to the lives of others. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. God won't mock you, beloved, when you come. God is very tender, very sympathetic, very understanding. He knows all about your trial and my trial. He won't make sport of us. It will not be too trivial for him to consider. We sang tonight an old song, written by a black preacher. I knew him personally when I was saved in 1927. One of the first black preachers I ever heard in 1927 when I was saved. He pastored a large church in the city of Philadelphia on the main street on Broad Street. And he had a large group of men, a large number of men in his church, black men, singing men. They sang a cappella. And he traveled all around the greater Philadelphia area with his black singers. And all those men could sing. And most of their meetings were in white churches. And I heard Mr. Tinley with his singing men, and I heard him preach. He wrote some wonderful gospel songs. He wrote the one we sang tonight, Leave It There. If your body suffers pain and your health you can't regain, and your soul is almost sinking in despair, Jesus knows the pain you feel. He can save and he can heal. So take your burden to the Lord and walk away with it again. Take your burden to the Lord. What? Leave it there. Why don't we do it? If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. I appreciate the prayers of God's people. I have felt, sensed prayer uplifting me and upholding me in the past 7 years. So I traveled around the country with my wife in a wheelchair. I never solicited prayer. But hundreds of people have written to tell me, we pray for your wife every day. And for you, I have sensed the prayers of God's people, but that does not excuse me from keeping in close touch with God. There's something about my personal relationship with God that is necessary through all of my experiences of life. I can't pray by proxy. I can't have somebody else do my praying for me. And you who pray for me, please keep it up. I'm going to need it in the days that lie ahead. But that will not leave me out. It will not excuse me of my responsibility and my privilege. Now, we need wisdom. We need to make right choices. We need to react properly. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. He'll give to you liberally, generously. And he won't make light of your request. Take your burden to the Lord and leave it there. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 are just two of the hundreds of verses that God has brought to my mind, verses that I have learned through the years, and I shall never forget them, never. I've said them so many times, there's no way that I can forget them. Somebody said to me, not this week, but I think it was at Elsie's funeral, do you know the names of your 6 grandchildren and your 3 great-grandchildren? I said, sure I do. Can you recite them? Well, sure I can. She said, you know, I can't think of the names of my great-grandchildren. I could never forget mine. Do you know why?
I pray for them by name every day. How could I forget them? Mention the names every day, I'll never forget them.
There's some verses I will never forget. Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing. Translated, don't worry about anything.
Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I have quoted that I don't know how many times in the past several weeks. And it works. Don't worry about anything. Thank God for everything. And then just take that to the Lord and leave it there. And God will put a guard around your heart. It's called peace. The peace of God. Peace in perplexity, yes. Peace with all your problems, yes. Peace at all times. But we have to fulfill the very simple requirement. We have to come to God for wisdom. And so we have the resource during the trial. At 8:30, I want you to look at the reward after the trial. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth trial. Now here the word is not solicitation to evil. You say, how do you know that? Well, look at the next phrase. For when he is tried, not tempted, but tried. Blessed is the man who endures trial. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. There are five crowns in the New Testament. These five crowns represent every phase and facet of Christian life and service. I think they cover the whole gamut of Christian life. They represent rewards to be given to or withheld from Christians at the judgment seat of Christ. Not all Christians will receive the same degree of reward in heaven. Nor will all sinners receive the same degree of punishment in hell. There are degrees of punishment in hell. There are degrees of rewards in heaven. The rewards are set forth in the Scripture in five crowns. We haven't time to deal with them tonight. The one here, it appears two times in the Bible. James 1:12 and Revelation 2:10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. Now some Bible teachers have called that the martyr's crown, based on Revelation 2:10. I have done diligent research on this, and I would not quibble with my brethren who like to call this the martyr's crown. I do not so understand that crown. It's a crown given to those who are faithful under trial, under testing. Blessed is the person that endures the trial, for when he is tried, at the end of the endurance, he shall receive the crown of life. And beloved, the end doesn't come until the end of this life. I don't expect to have an easy time of it for the rest of the journey. After 62 years as a Christian, I want to say again, being a Christian is tough. And it might get tougher for you visitors tonight. On the day that we buried my wife, my older son came to say, Dad, I have bad news. I hate to lay it on you now, but I have cancer in the bone marrow, and they have given me 5 years to live. And so it seems to be piling up one trial after another. God says, be faithful unto death, and I will give thee the crown of life. I want to trust God, beloved. Do you know why? I can depend on Him. I can't trust all my friends. I wish I could, but I can't. But I can trust God. God said, trust me. Be faithful. I'm faithful, you'll be faithful. Be true to the end. Don't throw in the towel. Don't quit. Bear your testimony to the end of the journey, and I will give you a crown of life. May God grant that all of us as believers shall seek to strive under trial and testing for that crown. If you're here tonight and you have never received Jesus Christ as your Savior, I implore you, dear friend, there's a judgment day coming for every unbeliever. It's the great white throne judgment, and God keeps accurate records. Every unbeliever will be judged out of God's books, and God keeps accurate records. We can pull the wool over the eyes of our parents. We can pull the wool over the eyes of our spouse, our employer, our employees, our friends, our brothers and sisters in Christ, but we'll never pull the wool over the eyes of Almighty God. God has the records. The day of judgment is coming. For the unbeliever, it'll be eternal hell. For the believer, the loss of the rewards, the loss of the crowns. May God help us to decide tonight that for the rest of the journey, we're going to do it God's way. Let us pray. Loving Father, we thank Thee for the Holy Scriptures. We bless Thee, dear Lord, for bringing us together tonight. I thank You for answered prayer, giving me sufficient strength to bring Thy Holy Word to these dear people. And Lord, I pray if anyone is here tonight without Christ, that one will open the heart and let the Savior come in, receiving Him as their personal Redeemer. And for these dear brothers and sisters in Christ, some going through some deep waters, but Lord, we have Thy promise that the waters shall never overflow. Some going through the fire, but we have the assurance that the fire will never burn. We thank Thee tonight that we have the Holy Scriptures to guide us, sealed to our hearts the truth of Thy Word for Thy glory and for our spiritual good. And while we're in the spirit of prayer, possibly there are some here tonight who will have to confess to God that you haven't trusted Him through your trial. You've been down on God. You've made some remarks that you're sorry for. You haven't trusted Him. Don't you want to get squared away tonight and say, Lord, I have sinned against Thee in not trusting Thee. Tonight, I'm taking my burden to You, and I'm leaving it there.